Well, it's fantastic and really exciting to see so many of you here. Thank you for coming. Just to give you an idea of the evening, we're going to I'm going to talk for about a minute or two. Stephen's promised he's going to talk between 20 and 25 minutes, but and then he's going to take questions. So I hope you've either got some questions, or you're not allowed to ask, you know, what's the third page on the bottom line of page 73 or something. That won't be allowed. Tom Wright for Everyone is why we're here. Stephen is meant to take off a holiday after Christmas and between New Year, and Katie will be shaking her head and think, as I wish. But between Christmas 2009 and New Year 2010, Stephen got it into his head, having written Shush Free Church, that he ought to write something about Tom Wright. And I think I heard that he was writing this. And then last summer, I got to see the drafts. And fortunately, I had a very long train journey to Nottingham. So the first wodge of the draft came through in a discreet brown paper envelope, and I read it all the way to Nottingham and made comments, and then, you know, read it the rest on the way back from Nottingham and, you know, made my comments. And one of them was in chapter 2. It just said, makes you sound such a geeky teenager. You know that bit? You know those bits in chapter 2 about what he really pondered when he was 15? And I was thinking the boy ought to have got out more. But anyway. And then I got another discreet brown envelope through the door. And fortunately, I was going on the Eurostar to Brussels. So the fact that the second instalment was even thicker didn't matter, because all the way to Brussels and all the way back, I read it. And towards the end, there's a couple of comments on the draft that I looked at again this afternoon. And it was just like, I love it. And this just makes so much sense to me. It's what I've always thought in my muddled way. But it's great to see it explained in black and white and to understand how the whole picture fits. So I don't begin to pretend that I understand the whole picture. I understand it indistinctly in some bits of it. But I'm personally really grateful to Stephen for having opened up Tom Wright's theology. Having had to read some of the books at Theological College, you think, yikes, I wish this book had been around 2 or 3 years ago and I could have just gone for the cheats version and read this. yes, I hope you all enjoy this evening. My two bits of advice are, if you've got bogged down in chapter 3, don't worry, because it is hard work. Chapter 3, brilliant, but hard work, I think. And the other thing this morning, I was in bed last night thinking, oh, what am I going to say? And I woke up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and the first word that came to me was stakeholder. Now, I think that's one of the horrible words that we hear now. You know, everybody's a stakeholder, aren't they? But it did really occur to me that I think for tonight, we are probably all stakeholders in some way in this book, because Stephen's got his family here. He's got people from way back who are friends of his. He's got people from Fulcrum. He's got lots of people from Christchurch. And in different ways, we all have a stake in this book, because we all care about God and God being relevant to people in this country. And we care about evangelicalism and in all its different hues. So I think we're all stakeholders here tonight. So I think it's great that Stephen's going to tell us a bit more about it, hopefully make it easier to understand in parts. And over to you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Helen. And thank you to all of you for coming out tonight for this sort of combination, really, of a sort of book launch and a bit of a jolly. I'm really grateful, and I'll say this now, so I don't forget, to Helen and Elizabeth and Sue and the rest of the team who've supplied the wine and the food that we're enjoying this evening. Thank you. Very, very grateful. And as I say, grateful to you all for coming. I was warned a few years ago that if I ever wrote a book, it would be a little bit like having a baby. And I've really found that to be true in lots of ways. You know, you conceive it and think you've done the hard work, and then you struggle to think of a name. You wait for around about 9 months for the whole thing to emerge, and when it finally arrives, you feel a whole mixture of emotions. You feel affection for it 1 minute, you feel overprotectiveness the next, and for the most of the time, pretty worn out and tired from all the time and energy that it takes up. And as with a baby, as with a child, you also worry that as time goes on, you'll look at it more and more and think that it reflects your own weaknesses rather too obviously. And I've been through all of those emotions, but it's still good to be here with you this evening and doing sort of equivalent, I guess, of wetting the baby's head. But before that, I think I ought to explain a little bit, in case you don't know, and not everyone here may know, who Tom Wright actually is. Tom Wright was, until recently, Bishop of Durham, which is, I think, the third or fourth most senior position in the Church of England. And he's now Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St Andrews in Scotland. But while Tom has played an important role in leadership in the Church of England, his most important role has very definitely been that of being a biblical scholar. And particularly over the last 20 or so years, Tom has written around about 60 books, I think it's 64, and he's written even more articles. And it's probably fair to say that he's the most influential biblical scholar in the English-speaking world today. So some of his books are quite weighty and academic, like this one here, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And then he's also written books at a more sort of popular level, like this series of commentaries called the For Everyone series, Matthew for Everyone, Mark for Everyone, etc. So why did I, as a humble vicar, or relatively humble vicar, take the rather... You're not meant to laugh at that too, obviously. Those of you who are members of Christchurch, you know, turn it down a little bit. My family are here. Why did I take the rather cheeky step of writing a book called Tom Wright for Everyone, sort of rather shamelessly ripping off the title of his commentaries? It was partly so when people Googled Tom Wright for Everyone, it would come to the top and I'd sell a few more copies. I've got Alison from SBCK here. That was a shrewd move, wasn't it, Alison? But actually, that wasn't the reason for writing the book. The reason for writing the book was a very serious one, and was this. I've become increasingly convinced over the last few years that Tom Wright's biblical scholarship, which for some people is relatively well known, for other people a little bit known, for plenty of people completely unknown, I think it contains so much that can really help the church to respond to the issues that we're currently facing. And I was very prompted by what I believe were a number of factors preventing that really happening, preventing that real engagement happening. So I decided to write a book that would do a number of things to try and make Tom's scholarship have the impact that I thought it should, or to try and help that process. So first of all, what I felt needed to be provided was a clear and hopefully accessible summary of Tom Wright's theology, chapter 3 that Helen was referring to earlier. I wanted to enable more people to get it, particularly people who had had a go at reading some of Tom's books or might have heard some of his broadcasts on TV and were intrigued and thought, I like what I hear about this, but needed a little bit more help in order to get it or to get it more fully. Secondly, what I really wanted to do was to provide something that would draw out and make more explicit some of the key problems and issues that I believe Tom's theology can really help the church to address. I wanted some clarity over the nature of the problems in order for people to be able to see the way that Tom's theology could be really helpful in responding to those problems and issues. And thirdly, and vitally, and I didn't feel this was being done anywhere else, I wanted to provide a few pointers to the difference that it would make when this theology is put into practice on the ground. I wanted to tell some stories that would make Tom's theology accessible by telling stories about the difference that it made when, as I say, an attempt is made to put into practice on the grounds. So that's by way of introduction. What about the actual contents of the book? Well, some of you will have read it or have had a go at reading it. Others might be coming here this evening to sort of make up your mind. If what I say is worthwhile, you might have a go at reading it. So here's a bit of a summary of what's actually within the book. There's a preface at the start doing much what I've done just now. Then there's a foreword by Tom Wright himself, which I was fortunate that he was happy to provide. He was a little bit taken aback, I think, when I emailed him and told him that I was planning to write this book, because he's quite shy in some ways, but he eventually warmed up to it, and now I think he's quite chuffed about it. Anyway, there are 7 chapters in the book, and chapter 1 of it is mainly background. What I try and do in that is provide a bit of Tom Wright's biography and particularly the important staging posts in his career, and particularly the key books that he's written, when he's written them, and what they've been about. What I try and make clear in that first chapter is what I think is really unusual about Tom Wright, which is this. What he's managed to do is to straddle two worlds which are normally completely separate with hardly any communication between them. The world of academic biblical scholarship, university-based biblical scholarship, and the world of evangelical Christianity, normally miles apart from one another, and yet the work of Tom stands in both worlds. But the more feisty side of that initial chapter is this. I try to make the case that within both of those worlds, academic biblical theology and evangelical Christianity, there has been actually quite a lot of deliberate non-engagement with Tom's theology, because it's threatening. It will change in both worlds a great deal if it's engaged with. And I think people can be quite intuitive to danger, and therefore within both these very different worlds, a surprisingly similar thing has happened, I think, where people have been in danger of rather digging their heads in the sand and wanting to pretend that none of this is actually there. And I really wanted to challenge that and to make that something that it wasn't possible to continue in. And it was particularly in terms of the evangelical Christian world that I grew up in and I'm delighted still to be part of. It was particularly with a view to raising these issues within the evangelical Christian world that I wrote chapter 2 in the way that I did. Sometimes when theological issues are presented in a more abstract form, they're rather difficult to grasp, aren't they? And so I decided instead to take the approach of telling some of my own personal Christian story. I told some of the story of what it was like for me growing up in evangelical Christianity, with a particular view to highlighting, alongside the many things that did make sense, some of the things that didn't, or didn't completely. That's what I do in chapter 2. I go on through a whole load of issues of things that, when I was growing up in evangelical Christianity, from being a teenager into my 20s and beyond, things that were difficulties or problems, which at some point I thought were major problems, other times I thought that's more or less okay, but didn't really go away, and all of which eventually found immense help and a good degree of resolution through engaging with Tom's theology. Now, I haven't got time to summarise all of those issues now, but I'll just highlight one particular one, because I think it's probably the most important, and some of the issues that sprung from it. And that area, and if you read the book, you won't be surprised to hear this, that area was the nature of the Christian hope. When I was growing up, both churchgoers and non-churchgoers seemed to assume the same thing about the Christian hope. They assumed that the Christian hope, and therefore more or less the whole point of Christianity when all was said and done, was going to heaven when you die. I grew up just assuming that was the Christian hope. It wasn't particularly sort of talked about explicitly. It was more or less completely assumed that going to heaven when you die was what the Christian hope was all about. And yet both the Bible and the creeds that we said at church seemed to be talking about something slightly different when they spoke about our hope being in the resurrection of the dead. Now, how those two things went together, the resurrection of the dead and going to heaven when you die, was never really explained. It was never really particularly addressed, certainly in my memory. So what I was forced to assume was that resurrection was a metaphor for going to heaven when you die. But then the nature of Jesus' own resurrection, and particularly its physical nature, became rather problematic. Why did that need to happen if our hope is going to heaven when we die? Now, those sort of issues going around in my teenage head, they're the sort of reason why Helen wrote "You Sound a Right Geek" when she was going with a red pen through the draft. There were some worse comments that she made, actually. She's glossed over them. I can let you in on them later. They might seem rather abstract issues, but actually they had quite a concrete reference point for me as I entered my late teenage years and into my 20s, because what I became really concerned about was the implications of this for Christian mission. Myself and my brothers were involved in a children's holiday club in Islington. It was my first real encounter with real social deprivation. And I increasingly knew in my bones from that age onwards that Christians were meant to pursue a radical social and indeed political agenda. That Christians had to place a huge priority on our work with the poor and responding to issues of injustice and suffering. After all, that was what Jesus did. But I was increasingly aware that this agenda wasn't really supported by the theology that I possessed. It was really done in addition to the theology I possessed. Because if the Christian hope really is about going to heaven when you die, then saving individual souls by preaching about sin, repentance, and accepting Jesus has to have priority over helping people in more practical ways. Now, I don't want to overstate this, because in practice, most of the churches that I belonged to as I grew up did a bit of both. But if I'm honest, the theology which I possessed, and the churches that I belonged to seemed to possess as well, made a lot more sense of the saving souls bit than the social mission bit, which is why the word gospel tended to be reserved for the personal conversion sort of aspect of the church's agenda, and that agenda appeared to have far more focus and direction. The social mission where it existed in the churches I grew up was rather hazy and not really backed by a really strong theological direction, it seemed. And that in turn made me really concerned about how much it was in danger of explaining. Because I grew up gradually becoming more and more aware that churches, particularly in Britain and America, seemed to be so full of people who were rich rather than people who were poor. And so how Christianity was really good news for the poor, with that word understood in its most obvious sense, was something that increasingly troubled me. Now, that's just one example of what chapter 2 of the book covers, alongside a whole number of other issues. And with hindsight, and although the book's only been published a couple of months, with hindsight, I do think I probably should have put a little bit more of a health warning in at the start of that chapter, of chapter 2. Because I am aware that for anyone brought up within the evangelical Christian world, it's quite a full-on challenge. You know, I deal with one issue that might be quite difficult to sort of cope with in its critique, and then I'm onto another, and then I'm onto another, and then onto another. But frank though it is, the aim of that second chapter is, I believe, thoroughly positive. Because as I say, all of the issues which it raises, and it tries to be sort of as honest as possible, but all the issues within it were ones that for me personally eventually found an immense deal of resolution, and chiefly through engaging with the theology of Tom Wright. Which brings me on to the bogey chapter, chapter 3, which is the summary of Tom's theology, which is the sort of, I guess, most demanding part of the book. And I suppose I'll try and do a summary of the summary. I'll just say, though, it was pretty difficult task to summarise the contents of 64 books and around about 75 articles in 34 pages isn't easy. And actually, this was the sort of the first part of the book, because a few years ago, my younger brother John, who's here, give a wave, John. John worked for Livability, the charity, which was the Shaftesbury Society. And he asked me to do a summary of the theology of Tom Wright for his colleagues. John's a social worker. And when John asked me to do this, I remember thinking, I wonder whether, I wanted to make it accessible and sort of break it down into bite-sized chunks. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder whether it's possible to summarise Tom's thought under key terms that he uses, under key headings, and sort of break it down that way. And I thought it probably won't be possible because it won't subdivide that easily. But I had a go, and the result, which I actually found the other day in my filing cabinet, or on my computer, I think it was a summary that originally broke down that thought under, I think, 13 separate headings. When I started writing this book, I dug this up, and I thought this would be a good basis for what I was trying to do. But I gradually realised that I both could and should include far more than what was in that original attempt. So the result in chapter 3 is now that I summarised Tom's theology under 38 headings. But the aim, nonetheless, is the same. What I'm trying to do is to break down that thought into what I call bite-sized chunks to enable people to get that bit sussed and hopefully fairly clear to proceed on to the next bit and so on. And what I hope will happen is that people who've read Tom's books, who've thought, right, there's bits I'm a bit hazy on, can go back and use it as a bit of a reference point and can sort of go to that part and hopefully get a bit more handle on what he's talking about. And it is still fairly demanding, I'm aware of that, but that's its aim. To really present the overall framework or paradigm that Tom Wright is presenting for how we should interpret the New Testament. So what is that overall framework? How would I, as it were, summarise the summary? Well, here goes. The centre of Tom Wright's theology And the thing that really makes sense of every single other part of it is, as I've hinted already this evening, going to heaven when we die isn't an adequate summary of the Christian hope. When we take historical study seriously, which Tom Wright is really keen on, when we take the story of Israel in the Old Testament really seriously, which Wright is also keen on, what we see is that the hope of the people of Israel, and there's complete continuity into the New Testament with Christians on this point as well, the hope of the people of Israel wasn't for escape from the world to another place. The hope of Israel was that God would come and rescue and restore his people so that they could serve him within a world that was also restored. That's what the covenant, God's rescue plan, was all about. It was God's plan to work through his chosen people to restore the world. And it's against that background, that very concrete, we could say in some ways very material, that word could be misleading, but that understanding of salvation, that the resurrection makes the sense which it should. Because resurrection was a really important belief for the Jewish people, certainly by the end of the Old Testament period, because what belief in resurrection declared and declares is that evil and injustice aren't going to have the final word over God's good world. Because the greatest symptom of evil and injustice, death, will one day be reversed. That's the hope that is built up to in the Old Testament. But what makes the story complicated is that the people of Israel, who were meant to be part of this solution, turned out instead to be part of the problem, with their sin resulting in their exile. And what that leaves the Old Testament being is a story in search of an ending. And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he steps totally into that story. It's not God doing something radically different. Jesus steps totally into that story and brings it to its climax and resolution. So Jesus comes as Israel's Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, and Wright insists on every time we read Christ, reading it as meaning Messiah. Jesus announced the end of Israel's exile. He summoned her people to a new way of living in the light of the arrival of God's kingdom, and through his death, he defeated the power of evil over the world. And the result of all that, and particularly the defeat of evil, was Jesus' own resurrection, which showed that God's future age, his new creation, had broken into the world, and that access to that resurrection life in the present as well as the future is through belonging to Jesus and receiving his Spirit. And everything else about Tom Wright's theology really makes sense out of that paradigm, out of that framework. Because the calling of the church is to do everything possible through God's Spirit to anticipate that future resurrection life that we'll have in the new creation. So that's the meaning of the line in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's got major implications for Christian mission. Because what Christian mission then includes is everything, every single thing that followers of Jesus can do to be part of bringing more of God's future into the present. The way that God's going to make it all end up one day, Christian mission involves anything which is bringing more of that future, the way God is one day going to make it, by the power of his Spirit, bringing that forward into the present. So that very definitely includes seeking to bring people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is absolutely essential. But just as important and just as much gospel work and gospel ministry is Christians seeking to care for the poor and establish or seek to establish greater fairness and justice within the world. And through Tom's emphasis on the truth that time, space and matter really do matter, this theology of new creation also results in a much stronger theology of the church. It results in a much stronger theology of the sacraments and a much stronger theology than evangelicals have often had of creation itself. Because all of these things then become part of the means by which, through the Spirit's power, Christians are called to participate in the present within that destiny that we'll one day possess within the new creation. So that's a bit of a summary of the summary of chapter 3. And there's a fair bit that I'm leaving out as I say that, but I think that's the most important bits. And what I then try and do in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is to show what happens when an effort is made to put this theology into practice in church life. So those chapters talk about both the things that we do differently in the light of this theology, but just as much the things that we carry on doing, but we do with a lot more clarity and conviction. And in some ways, those chapters are the most important part of the book. Because, as I say, while there's quite a lot of books around with good theology within them, there are, I think, relatively few books that tell the story of what happens when you try and put good theology into practice. So chapter 4 of the book tells the story of the way in which a new heavens, new earth theology has affected our approach to pastoral care at Christchurch, particularly the taking of funerals, and dealing with the issues surrounding death and bereavement, including how we handle those with children. Chapter 5 is probably the single most important chapter in the book, because it's about how this same theology has changed our approach to mission at Christchurch. I tend to call that the Sarah and Camilla chapter, really, because so much of chapter 5 is the story of the development of holistic mission at Christchurch, particularly over the last few years. And Sarah Parker and Camilla Pierce, who are both here tonight, have really pioneered that approach to mission through things like our night shelter as well as our grapevine lunch. Then in chapter 6, I talk about church life more generally, and particularly the way in which rights, theology, and scholarship has influenced our approach to trying to make this church as inclusive as possible. But also I talk about the way in which his theology has really impacted on things like the work of our fund committee, and the strong emphasis here on seeking to make a really positive response to living within God's good creation. Now, I haven't really had time this evening to unpack other aspects of Tom's thought, particularly his thought on the doctrine of justification. Also his thought on monotheism, idolatry, and dualism. But it's in that chapter, chapter 6, that I try to explain how this teaching has impacted upon the nature of this church here at Christchurch. And that chapter also includes some of my own reflections on how a theology of new creation has impacted things like our approach to forgiveness, our approach to encouragement, and the ministry of women. So that's the practical chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in the final chapter, chapter 7, what I try and do is pull it all together and summarise the challenge that I think the theology of Tom Wright is making to the Western Church today. And I guess if I was going to sum that up as I finish, I think it's the challenge to go back to the Bible and be willing to rethink our assumptions about what the church should be. Being willing to question our traditions, however much we owe to those traditions, and to rethink our assumptions, particularly about how the church should be and how the church should act in the light of the biblical hope of resurrection and new creation. Because I believe that's the very best means of us being faithful, not only to God, but also being faithful to our calling and being as relevant as we can be to the 21st century context in which the church is called to minister. So I'm grateful for you being here this evening, and I think we're going to have some questions. Is that right, Helen?
Yes, indeed, yeah. I'm impressed. That was about 25 and a half minutes, so well done, Steve. I have the roving mic. So if anybody's got questions they'd like to field to Stephen, I will run round and put the microphone under your lips. And you have to be quite close to your mouth in order for it to be picked up. So Becky. Becky's from Christchurch. Becky, have you got a question?
Yeah. I really enjoyed reading the book, Stephen. I thought it was very interesting and readable, I guess. But I've got two questions.
Yep.
First one is, what is the scriptural evidence for the idea of a conjoined new heaven and new earth? Because yep. I read through the passages that you cited in the book, and I wasn't convinced.
Right.
And secondly, Tom Wright doesn't agree with the idea of imputed righteousness.
Yep.
And I'm baffled by this.
Yep.
Because there's so much scriptural. There's so many scriptural references to the idea of imputed righteousness.
Right.
And I knew that You say in your book that you agree with everything except for his ideas on homosexuality. So I just thought you'd be able to explain.
I think I did
explain.
Say that, actually. But
you didn't say that. Oh, right.
I you might have read that into it. Right, let's take the second of those first. Imputed righteousness, that is the idea that when Jesus died, and part of the atonement is that the righteousness that belonged to Jesus gets transferred to believers. And what Tom argues is that that's, and I agree with him, that that's based on a misreading of texts, and that God's righteousness is quite different from the righteousness which we receive when we're forgiven. So he would argue that God's righteousness is God's commitment to his covenant plan of saving and restoring the world. And when we're declared righteous, that is not God taking his righteousness and giving it to us, but God declaring us to be right in his sight. And the reason why Tom is bothered about it, I think, is because imputed righteousness can leave out a lot of other important things which then have to be bolted on to that doctrine rather than fully integrated within it. And what Tom wants to do, and I'm aware this is a little bit sort of maybe technical for some listening here, Tom believes that what imputed righteousness as a doctrine is trying to do is actually done by other means. So understanding, taking the in Christ language that Paul uses in Romans in particular, that actually what imputed righteousness is trying to bring about is brought about by taking seriously what it means to be in Christ. So what is true of Jesus becomes true of everyone who is joined to Jesus. So Jesus is set free from death in his resurrection, and because we're joined to Jesus, that becomes true of us as well. But in terms of actually the way that imputed righteousness has been understood, Tom thinks that's a misreading, particularly of 2 Corinthians 5, 21. In him we might become the righteousness of God, which Tom argues in that passage, which is talking about Christian ministry, is talking about Christians becoming ambassadors of Christ and actually becoming part of the ministry of bringing reconciliation to other people. So actually, that he'd argue that's what that passage means, but probably not to go into too much detail, but you and I, Becky, can sort of talk through this and look at the passages together. And just explain a little bit more about what your first question was driving at.
Can I just say, I've just realised what we ought to do is get Stephen onto Mastermind, because he'd do so well on the works of Tom Wright. The only trouble is he'd only get to answer about two questions within the 2 minutes.
That was quite hard. We started off with the hard questions. Yeah, I don't want to put people off.
My first question was about this whole idea of a new heaven and a new earth, which is familiar to me, obviously. But I thought he was adding something new in that, or at least you were suggesting he was adding something new in that the new heaven and the new earth were going to be conjoined.
Yeah. Well, I think they're going to be joined together in a very obvious... At the moment, I think, earth is the dimension that we can see and experience in the most obvious sense. Heaven is that dimension of present reality, which is just as much here and just as, but we can't actually see. Most of the time, we can't. Occasionally, we might get glimpses of the heavenly realities. There's a bit in 2 Kings chapter 8 where Elisha and his servants are surrounded by their enemies, and they're terrified. And Elisha prays that God would open the servant's eyes, and his eyes are opened. He sees all the sort of heavenly armies surrounding them. They realise that they're not alone. One of Tom's greatest, I think, contributions is to make clear that heaven, which can be thought of as a distant realm somewhere else, actually that heaven is God's dimension of present reality, but normally unseen. And that one day, those two spheres, which are sort of joined at the moment, but heaven is largely unseen, one day they'll be brought together in a full and final sense so that the dwelling of God will be with people. And so that the spiritual realities at the moment that we don't see or we see dimly will one day be completely revealed, and we'll see God face to face. And that, I believe, is, you know, what he's arguing is the nature of the new creation. But mindful of Helen, I don't spend too long on each question. But
any other questions, Chris? Chris, another Christchurch person. Here you go.
I'd like to ask you about what your view is about judgment. Because in the Emmaus group that we've been involved in, about 2 years ago, we actually had a discussion about that. I think I'm right in saying you don't take the the typical evangelical view, but you take the view, I think I'm right in saying, that people who don't believe in God are just annihilated rather than actually going to another place where they experience separation from God.
Yeah. I, funnily enough, am going to a course on hell tomorrow by the New Testament scholar Paula Gooder. So it'll be interesting to see what Paula says. Yeah, this is one of the areas where I differ from Tom. In that, you know, the traditional view of the church, certainly for the last, 2,000 years, probably it would be fair to say, is, or has often been, as hell as a place of conscious, ongoing separation from God. And particularly in more recent years, some have challenged that and said, well, there's quite a lot in the Bible that appears to talk about the fate of the lost being destruction. And some people have said, that there's relatively few passages that could be taken as referring to sort of ongoing, endless torment, as it were, and quite a larger number that appear to talk about the fate of the lost being complete destruction. And sometimes it's been assumed that, say, for argument's sake, the 90% that talk about destruction are being metaphorical, and the passages that talk about ongoing, endless torment or ongoing judgment are metaphorical. And I do wonder whether actually it's more the other way around. That's a fairly short answer. What Tom believes, and I asked him once, I asked him this for 6 or 7 years ago, not knowing what his answer was. And I said, given that you've got this theology of new heavens, new earth, that one day God is going to be over all in all and unify everything under him, I said, does that mean that you believe in annihilation? Because, there won't be space or there won't be anywhere that's not actually completely restored and redeemed by God. Expecting Tom to say, yeah, I believe in annihilation, which means that just the complete destruction of those eventually who don't belong to God. And what Tom argues is that we are made in the image of God, and humans are intended to continue or to find Christ and be renewed in that image and eventually become completely restored to the person God made us to be. And that when we move away from God, we steadily become less and less in his image and steadily less fully human. And that actually starts in this lifetime, when people live any way they want rather than following God. He would argue they'd be just gradually, and maybe a subtle thing, become less and less human, become dehumanized. And what Tom argues is that eventually that process is completed, and people lose any sense of being made in the image of God, and they become more like beasts or animals. C.S. Lewis appears to believe something rather similar. In the Narnia stories. Now, you could argue that is a sort of form of annihilation. You could argue that is. I'm sort of not convinced by that. I think I can see theologically how he's arrived at that, but I think I'm sort of more convinced by annihilation. I mean, sometimes when people... John Stott came out and said cautiously that he believed in annihilation rather than sort of endless torment. Back in 1988, and was completely sort of castigated for this and regarded as, having sort of really let the side down. But I think that's where I stand.
Thank you. John's got a question.
Oh, it's my brother.
Yeah. Love the book.
Good.
Probably quite a lot of people in the room know maybe young people who've grown up in evangelical context, youth groups, and summer camps, and in my case, my university CU, where I had quite a lot of debates with people who were, I felt quite conservative, and And one of my sadnesses is that some of those people who considered me quite liberal in discussions, quite a lot of them have almost given up the faith, actually, completely. It's like the sort of, it was quite brittle, and it's kind of just fallen apart. And they may have affection for evangelical culture, but the formulations just, they can't go with them anymore.
Yep.
And I just wondered how you think this kind of theology could help people, perhaps you've got sons or daughters or friends who are in that kind of situation. How can it help us have a more robust and sort of durable faith?
Well, I mean, my answer to that would be that's the way it really worked for me, because of what I was saying earlier, that the I think when you grow up within the evangelical Christian world in particular, you're surrounded by a lot of certainty and a lot of things that are really fantastic as you grow up as a teenager and in your 20s. Everything else in life can be rather turbulent, and you've got a lot that you can cling on to, and a lot which is really fantastic. But I think that if you get lots of approval for not asking tough questions, then that can be really, really counterproductive. And one of the things I am really grateful about, my dad's here, he came late, but he's here. One of the things that I'm grateful for is that I grew up within a firmly evangelical upbringing, but one where I was really encouraged to ask tough questions. Really ask searching questions about my faith, because our Christian faith is about seeking to bring what we believe about God into connection with the real issues that are thrown up in our everyday lives. And I think one of the dangers that can happen is that people can sometimes exist within church subcultures that are so strong or appear to be so strong that they say to people, well, you don't really need those questions because here's the real questions that you should be asking, and here are the answers. And what I would encourage Christian parents to do, to answer the specific question whose children are sort of in danger of abandoning everything about the faith they've sought to bring them up in, I think is to take really seriously the searching questions that people ask. I think when people's faith, which has been or seen relatively strong, later collapses, usually there's been a period for quite some time before that where their questions or their subconscious questions haven't really been voiced or haven't been being dealt with. And I think that's really particularly important, because I think people can go on to university and exist within a strong CU subculture, and then they can come out and they join the sort of a workforce, and they come into a workplace culture where they're completely unprepared for the tough questions, more implicit than explicit, their faith then runs up against. And I think that's one of the things I most value about Tom's theology. I don't think he ducks any of the tough questions whatsoever. And he doesn't dismiss them as the wrong questions. And I think this is particularly important. He doesn't say, you know, it's wrong to raise that question. Even with the most unorthodox and wacky theology, Tom will often say, well, the question that's brought about those answers, however bad they might be, is a really legitimate question, and one that has legitimate data provoking it, and we've therefore got to engage with. Sylvia. Well, sorry, Helen.
Yep, sure. Sylvia. Here you go.
Thank you. Stephen, you know I'm not a theologian.
Oh, I wouldn't say that.
And I found some of your book a bit difficult to understand and to get to grips with.
Sure.
But I just wondered if you could help me understand the core message of your book.
Yep.
The core message of your book in the light of my generation, our generation of Christians who've perhaps come under the teaching of John Stott and many others of that caliber over the last 50 years, I hesitate to say, but 50 years or so.
Yep.
And where is the actual difference? Could you spell that out? And also, I just want to comment that Christchurch has always been an outward missionary church, always mission on the doorstep. It's all, ever since we've been here, there's always been a lot of outreach. Mm. People going overseas, people working in the area amongst different groups and that. So I just want to comment on that.
Yeah.
So I wonder if you could just help on that point. Yeah.
I mean, to take the second bit first, I think, yeah, Christchurch had a fantastic history of mission, and so much of what we're doing now as a church would not be possible without the generations that have gone before, because in every generation of this church, there has been a building project explicitly prompted by mission. Every generation, which is fantastic. So things that we do like the night shelter, things like the Great Farm, would not be possible without the fantastic legacy of a church totally committed to mission. I think, though, that, and what I was saying and I say in the book, that a lot of the theology of conservative evangelicalism made more sense, more real deep theological sense, of sort of classical evangelism, preaching for the conversion of individuals. And like I say in the book, there have been a couple of times when I've heard people make comments that say they intuitively know that it's right to pursue a radical social mission, but they're not quite sure about where that fits in with the gospel. And I think the big difference, I mean, John Stott has had a huge influence on me, influence on my family, and an amazing figure. I would say that what Tom Wright in particular has brought to the church is a sharpening up of our understanding of eschatology, in other words, the Christian hope, which is why I made that the major substance. When John Stott wrote The Authentic Jesus in 1985, it was a response to the Bishop of Durham, the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, expressing scepticism about the physical resurrection and a few other things as well. And I read The Authentic Jesus then, in 1985. I got a copy of it when I was 15. But I also read it again when I wrote the book, because I wanted to see how Tom dealt with the future hope. And what you find in The Authentic Jesus is John Stott does talk about the hope of Christians not being what he calls an ethereal heaven, but being new heavens and new earth, because it's there in the Bible. It's there in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21. You can't really get away with it. But what it wasn't allowed to do, and I don't blame John Stott particularly for this, because it wasn't necessarily a question that was being prompted, what I don't think it was allowed to do was to change as much of the agenda as it should. If we really believe that one day God is going to join his sphere, heaven, with our sphere, or for want of a better word, our sphere, earth, and renew all things, and if one day God is going to get rid of all evil and injustice and suffering, then actually we've got a wonderful basis for a really holistic approach to Christian mission. Now, I think what John did try to do was do his utmost to justify holistic mission in issues facing Christians today and other books like that. You know, John Stott was really a strong advocate of holistic mission. What I would say was that Tom Wright has come and sort of, you know, added further completion. Someone will come along in 25 or 30 years, I think, and supply, you know, some additional theology to help us clarify it still further. But I think that's what, you know, I would argue that Tom's theology is very much consistent with John Stott's, and Tom would say that he owes a huge amount to John in his own theological formation. But I think what it's doing is, you know, evangelicalism had enormous strengths, and I'm as much a product of that as, but I think, you know, there are some significant weaknesses that our tradition has had, and often people regard really a real commitment to social mission as, you know, what the liberals are sort of stronger on, and a really strong sacramental theology of what the Anglo-Catholics are stronger on, and evangelicals are really strong on sort of, you know, preaching and personal conversion. And I think what Tom's theology has provided is a really strong basis for the integration of all those things. So we don't have to have traditions who are strong on one and weaker on another. We could actually, you know, combine these strengths all together.
Since I don't have to move.
Jodie.
Hi. I was interested because you mentioned that chapter 2 should have come with a health warning.
Yeah.
And that there's a certain care for evangelical tradition within that, and for all our brothers and sisters within that tradition. And I think at some point you mentioned that some of the reasons that this theology hasn't been grasped is because it's a world shaker for people. And so I guess I just wanted to ask if you had any advice or vision or way forward for this being seen for what it is as a way of renewing the evangelical tradition rather than a threat to Long it. So threat. How do we care for our tradition and recognise our brethren within it? In a way that doesn't diminish what it is that's being said by this theology.
It's a really difficult question to answer. Because my favourite approach, believe it or not, is to be gently with these. It is. But when you slide things in subtly at the sides, they're often simply not heard. And this is the real problem. If you want to sort of challenge people's theological thinking, particularly if people have been brought up with just ingrained assumptions, it's actually a really difficult thing to challenge those things. And you've always got to do it in a loving and careful and constructive way. Now, that's the reason why earlier I introduced that chapter 2 in the way I did, was saying, yes, it is searching and difficult. And there are some people who've clearly been rather upset by reading chapter 2 because it is so frank about my take on evangelical sort of weaknesses. But the overall aim is a really positive one, because none of those things do I leave, I think, unresolved. And what I would want to say to sort of more conservative evangelicals is I think that they've got nothing to fear with legitimacy about engaging with Tom's theology. The reason I say nothing to fear with legitimacy is because I think Tom's theology does put dynamite under a lot of conservative evangelicalism, particularly in his theology of the church. I mean, I haven't really had much time to sort of major on that. But Tom's theology is a very strong support for a church in which we say, once people have said that they believe in Jesus, we have to regard them as a fellow brother or sister and not add things on top of that that they've got to tick before we regard them as a full brother or sister. That's what he argues is the real meaning of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's an ecclesiological doctrine about who we're to recognize as fellow brothers or sisters within the church. Well, for some people, that's deeply threatening, because I think a lot of their rationale is underlying rationale or ethos is I'm a sort of proper Christian, and those lot out there aren't. And I think those sort of things become a lot more difficult to sustain once people engage with Tom's theology. So I think it is very, very challenging to anyone in a sort of, or with tendencies towards a sort of ghettoized understanding of Christianity, or a very gathered approach, because it's very, very ecumenical, really. But not ecumenical based on a wishy-washy, nothing really sort of matters, we mustn't be too dogmatic, not that sort of ecumenical thinking, but actually based on really, really strong theological and doctrinal reasons for why once someone says Jesus is Lord, we have to regard them as a fellow brother or sister, however many other things we disagree on. And I think for some people that absolutely sticks in their throat. I think also in terms of changing the agenda, in terms of mission. And I think, I've deliberately written my book to try and be provocative, because I think there is a danger that people can say, oh yes, I've read Tom Wright, all jolly interesting, and then go back and have exactly the same agenda that their church has had before. And the reason I've written a book is to try and say, if this stuff is right, then actually it really changes the agenda. We can't just do church in the same old way that we always did. And for some people, that's deeply threatening. But the interesting thing is it's deeply threatening to the academical biblical scholars as well. So in Oxford University, when I was at Oxford, there's a group from Cambridge, theologians from Cambridge back there, and I think maybe Cambridge has got a little bit further down the road than Oxford on this, but there was a real non-engagement with Tom's theology, real sticking fingers in the ears and pretending that none of this had been said. And for a university it was meant to be, I'll probably get sued for this, but for a university that was meant to be, really, really scholarly, I found Oxford incredibly unscholarly when it came to engaging with Tom's theology. You'd have thought none of that stuff had really been said. So it's interesting, as I hinted at the start, you've got this non-engagement from both significant conservative evangelicals and the other end of the spectrum, academic, sort of liberal, critical scholars.
Come to Monica first and then go down to the end.
Stephen, I loved your book. I read it twice, actually. Aren't I or something? Groupie.
<You're> taller.
Only because I didn't understand it first time around. Anyway, were you intending it very much to be on a sort of church level in, of engagement rather than an individual level? Because let me just qualify that. That I was kind of left thinking kind of, yes, so what? Don't get me wrong, it was brilliant. And I am so excited about the ideas of the new hope and the fact that we can actually get involved in the resurrection life now and not wait until we die and get given our new bodies. So that is really exciting. But I still felt, well, where does that leave me as an individual?
I suppose I did write it with an agenda of, to try and challenge and change the agenda of the church. And probably aware that evangelicalism has had a lot of individualism. And I probably was really consciously trying to challenge that, you know, the sort of just, it's just about sort of Jesus and me. But I do think within the whole challenge of the church to be renewed as a people and to find our vocation in serving God, I think that's very often where people do find the most sort of inner renewal. We've had discussions about this, haven't we, in the past. But my experience is that loads of people joining this church, where their faith really becomes deeper and more meaningful, is when they get stuck in to finding their vocation, which is to serve God and be part of his ongoing righteousness, you know, to pick up on what I said to Becky earlier about where we become the righteousness of God in the sense that we actually start becoming ambassadors of the new creation. And I think it's very often when people are involved in that sort of service and that sort of anticipating the risen life that we'll have in the future, that the most fulfillment and the most sort of meaning comes into their lives. But I certainly think what you're driving at, you know, is included within it, even if I didn't bring it out, you know, particularly explicitly.
Hi.
Hi, so my cousin Matthew. Theology at Cambridge.
You've obviously talked a lot about, you know, the focus of your book around how to, you know, kind of practically implement Thomite's theology in the kind of practical social situations.
Yep.
And given some examples of what you're doing in New Morden. I just wondered whether, given the current kind of political climate we're in, talk about faith groups in the building the big society and having a role in perhaps delivering services as the state retreats, what you would see Thomite's, how does Thomite's theology relate to the role of the church in kind of wider, extending that out into wider society and to, you know, the role of the church to the state and kind of religion politics, how that plays out and in the UK.
Yep.
Given that often, you know, Rowan Williams, for example, was often slated for coming out in public and making comments, and likewise in the States, there's a very different association between evangelicalism with, you know, kind of more right-wing end of the political system. I mean, it's a bit more of a left-field question, but kind of just extending the role of church society to, you know, how it perhaps can interact with UK politics and how Thomite's theology might inform the church's engagement with...
Yep. Well, I think it's come along at a really fantastic time with all this big society sort of talk and the government realising that actually the money is going to run out and it needs churches to, or amongst other groups, to get on with this agenda. I think the trick will be, if that's the right way of putting it, to make sure that the agenda doesn't become secularised. But I think churches face a fantastic opportunity to actually be doing what churches have always been, you know, should have been doing. Go back to the sort of the 19th century and the provision of church schools and, you know, the explosion of education that happens first led by the church and then the state comes along later and thinks this is a good idea, we ought to do it as well. And I think there's just hopefully loads more of that can be rediscovered. Of the church being absolutely committed, which, you know, I hope Christchurch is, to seeing ourselves here as a missionary organisation to serve the people of New Morden. I think in terms of actually working out how that is going to be sort of implemented, how that can really connect with the government's vision of the big society, which I guess is fairly vague and undefined at the moment, is still yet to be worked out, but I think it is a fantastic opportunity, and this theology has come along come along just at the right time, particularly for evangelical churches, to say, no, this is totally what we should be doing. This isn't a sidetrack from what our real agenda should be. This isn't something we've got to do as well. This can be absolutely at the heart of gospel ministry, of providing social care and providing welcome and real service to people in real areas of need. Hi, Peter. Yeah, on penal substitution, Tom wants to retain. Sorry, penal substitution. But yeah, sorry, penal substitution is Joe and Rachel, behave yourselves. Is the belief that when Jesus died on the cross, he was punished in our place, or bore the punishment? And there's quite a difference between those things. But was it that, you know, we should have been punished? Jesus is punished instead of us. It's an exchange. And that's where imputed righteousness, which Becky was talking about earlier, is very closely related into that. Now, I grew up very much sort of believing that was just core Christian belief. And if you really questioned that, you were a liberal. And that was nothing worse that you could be, really. Better to be a non-Christian than to be a liberal Christian. That wasn't family that said that. But that was the culture which I sort of grew up in, that you didn't question penal substitution. You really didn't, because that showed that you were going really, really wishy-washy. Now, Tom wants to retain the term penal substitution because he says, I believe that, you know, Jesus deals with the penalty of sin and Jesus does die in our place. But what a lot of people have said is that there are very serious questions against penal substitution, the way it's often been presented. It can sometimes look as though the problem is more to do with God than with us. So, you know, God's got his love for us, and he's got his anger and his wrath at sin, and Jesus dying on the cross is the way that God is able to reconcile those conflicting attributes of his character, and God manages to look on us differently. And when I was growing up, it was really in my early 20s that I first started to have serious questions about whether the way that the atonement or the way Jesus' death saved us, the way it was often presented, was actually quite as precise and faithful to the Bible as it should be. There were those problems I've just said about it seemed to make God, or could be seen as making God, more of the problem than us. And also, how was it integrated into then leading a Christian life? You know, it could look as though you sort of accept what Jesus has done for you. Hey, presto, you get salvation. And then where does the rest come in? And I think what Tom has done in his theology is provide a really convincing response to the problems with penal substitution, in that he has, without, I think, losing anything about that's important that penal substitution safeguards, I think what he's done is explain it in a more biblical way that actually means the potential problems with it are resolved. And one of the biggest ways is that the cross doesn't just become the answer to my personal sin, but the problem of evil in the world, which obviously includes our personal sin as well. So what Tom argues is that when Jesus dies on the cross, the whole of the world's evil is sort of drawn onto him, so that God's judgment can be executed upon that evil and it dealt with. And I think that includes completely within it everything that people have sort of valued about the doctrine of penal substitution. It takes sin totally seriously. You could argue it takes sin more seriously, because it doesn't just say that sin is what we do as individuals. It also includes the sin that societies commit, and the most sort of damaging forms of collective evil within the world as well. And that's all included within a very, very sort of rich understanding of atonement. And the reason why, to get back to Becky's question about imputed righteousness at the start, the reason I think Tom is keen that we have more biblical ways of understanding what that is trying to drive at is because if we understand Jesus as having carried the evil of the world when he died and dealt dealt with it or enabled God's judgment to be executed upon it. And everyone who is in Christ or in the Messiah or is joined to Jesus is included within that, then that completely integrates the atonement to leading a Christian life as well, because we're in Christ and therefore we've got to, by the power of the Spirit, make as much of our life match up to what we have become in Jesus. So I think there are some conservative evangelicals who've got upset with Tom because they feel he hasn't ticked the boxes that they think he should over penal substitution. And what I would argue is that he does preserve everything that that doctrine at its best as being trying to safeguard, but integrates it far more thoroughly with the impetus to lead a thoroughly sort of changed life, transformed life. And I think that things like, you know, I think I did grow up, I think, with the view that half of God loved me and half of God hated me. And the cross was the way that he sort of was enabled to totally love me. And I don't believe that anymore. What I believe is that God loves me full stop, and everyone here, and I believe God totally hates sin because of the way it's damaged his people. And that what happens on the cross is that God's judgment is executed upon sin. Now, obviously, in a sense, Jesus does bear that punishment because he's the one who's crucified, but I think sin is the direct object of the atonement. And because sin's dealt with, God's wrath is therefore dealt with, rather than God's wrath is the direct object of the atonement, if that makes sense, I think.
Thank you. Shervin, I think we may be coming to the end.
I just want to ask a very practical question, really, and this goes back a little bit to what we discussed about the Christian hope and this idea of annihilation again. And the question is that, I serve a risen Saviour, and if I'm trying to talk about Jesus to my friends and family who might not be interested, and I'm trying to get them to take Jesus seriously, and I'm talking about a Saviour, the discussion will go to Saviour from what? And if the future is a woof and annihilation, then I say, okay, I'm prepared to take that. But if their future is an eternity of whatever you want to call hell, it could be this dehumanization of some sort or whatever, then I'm sure they might take that more seriously as opposed to, that's it, 1 minute I'm here, 1 minute I'm not here, it's not going to, I'm not even going to be here to feel it, perhaps.
Yep. And so are you saying, Shervin, that sort of from an evangelistic point of view, if we give up hell...
Do I? Where's the emphasis then? I mean, that's what we said initially. That our theological understanding will form the basis of how we evangelize.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'd want to deal in, you know, what I believe is true and what is biblical, rather than, you know, what sort of might work. But I don't think anyone is ever scared. I think there's been some high profile, sort of reported scared conversions, you know, sort of people like Martin Luther being terrified about his eternal state and then, you know, discovering the grace of God. But the majority of people that I see becoming Christians, it isn't because they're terrified about their future, you know, in potentially eternal torment. I believe the vast majority of people who become Christians, it's because they see something that really makes sense in the present. And they trust what they don't know on the basis of what they do know and what they see and encounter. So 99% of people who join Christ Church and have become Christians, it's because they see something, maybe dimly at first, that I think makes real sense in the present reality of their life. They encounter a community of people who seem to be living for something more than just, you know, the things that other people might be living for, people who have a sort of a purpose to their lives. I mean, I think an awful lot of people, it is about finding purpose in their life that attracts them to the Christian faith. So I don't think, you know, if I mean, I want us to seek to be completely faithful to the Bible as we, you know, are guided by the Spirit to understand it. But I'd want to strongly question whether it's ever right to use the threat, however carefully it might be put, of eternal torment as a means of evangelism. I suppose if people completely believe that is true, then that is totally within their right to use. But personally, I just don't think that produces... it may produce the odd conversion, but I think it leaves lots of questions about what God is like, which I think have then got to be unlearned. And I think a lot of people can grow up with a view of God as God, of a God who's really, really angry, you know, speechlessly angry with them, took it out on Jesus, but is still, you know, and that sort of dealt with it, but is still a God who, I mean, Nathan, our youth worker somewhere here, and Nathan, you often quote that sermon, don't you, by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I think was part of your staple diet, wasn't it, when you were younger, and I just meet far more people who that's damaged than I meet people who it's done much good to. So I think I'd want to question hell as endless torment. Even if, you know, I'm wrong, Tom Wright's wrong, and that is true, I think I would still want to strongly question whether we would use that. I mean, I think when we're doing evangelism with small children, very often we get it right. Common sense takes over, and we seek to share the love of God with children and hope that they'll know that God loves them. And as they grow older, they discover more about sin and what that means. But I don't think we say, right, now you really can't have any other lesson before you've learned that you're a complete sinner and you're thoroughly depraved. And once you've got that, we'll proceed on to lesson two, which is the answer. And I just, you know, I don't think that's the way we do it with children. I don't think that's the way we should do it with adults either.
I think Rachel's got a final question. Yes? Sorry.
I was actually going to ask exactly that. Can you kind of break down Tom Wright for scramblers? So, because what we do teach them is often, I wouldn't say superficial, but it seems to be very repetitive.
Yep.
And you know Victor and Yusuf and all the other children, they are deeply rooted in the Christian belief. I'm really,
yep.
I really do think that. But at the same time, they are really troubled by what they see on a daily basis. And I'm not able to explain to them that there are two sides of the world.
Yep.
And Strummer's is the same, so we need to, I think...
Well, I have thought of writing it, Tom Wright, for toddlers. Or, I mean, it's really interesting. I'm really delighted that we've got, you know, there is nothing more important than our children's work at Christchurch. It's absolutely, you know, totally vital to what we do. And it's fantastic to have Rachel here from Scramblers, who also translated Shrewsbury Church into German, didn't you? We haven't got a publisher for it yet, but she translated it into German. And we've also got Rachel at the back, who runs Tiddlywinks. And Rachel's daughter, Brooke, is mentioned in the book. She's not mentioned by name, because I thought if I pop people's names in, other people would moan at me and that sort of thing. But Brooke did ask her mum and dad, what is heaven like? And Rachel came to me and said, look, will you come around and talk to Brooke about this? And it's all described in the book. I went round, and Rachel was intently noting what I was saying, sort of almost writing it down. And the problem is, that question, we did a series. Helen came up with us doing a sermon series, questions our children ask, because often children ask the really honest questions that adults, you know, are a bit fearful of asking. And I did the one, what is heaven like? But the problem is, I knew that was completely packaged, that question, with lots of assumptions about, well, heaven, you know, as our final destination, is basically what it's all about. And it led to a little bit of a discussion about the hope of the new creation. And I think it makes so much sense to children, in it, because children haven't been coached. They often, you know, by the time they're about six or seven, often they have been, but they haven't been so intensively coached in this, it's all about going to heaven when you die. So saying to children all the things that you most think are wonderful and fantastic about, you know, life, all those things one day will be, you know, preserved and made even better, is a message that kids completely sort of, you know, connect in with. You know, that we can one day be part of God's completely remade world and be part of helping him forever. You know, kids love, when they're young enough, helping out, don't they? Do you want to lay the table? Yes, you know, fairly soon they go completely out of that. But when they're really little, they like doing jobs to help the grown-ups, don't they? So I think they can really connect with this, you know, idea that in the new creation, it won't just be sitting on clouds and sort of, you know, whiling away the time playing harps, but that God will have new tasks, new opportunities, new things for us to do. And it's like life, but it's very best now, only even more so. And I think that, I would like to probably do something, Tom Wright for Children. The book touches on it a little bit at the end of chapter 4. I think quite often the real test is whether we can put this over to young children. If it's all so complicated that children can't get it, it's probably wrong. But I think actually it can be put in very accessible form for the youngest children in a way that I think will... I mean, you know, there's just one or two other things that Tom Wright does. So, you know, making Jesus and Paul very, very obviously in continuity is something that Tom Wright's theology does. I think a lot of people sort of feel, well, Jesus seems to be over here, Paul over here. And the way that Paul has been interpreted and Jesus has sometimes been interpreted can give that impression. And one of the things that Tom has provided is a far easier and smoother integration between, you know, what Jesus is talking about and what Paul's talking about in his epistles. That's a bit of a tangent, I know. Yep.
I doubt there are many churches where we speak such, hear such theology and ask such incredibly intelligent questions, which I find some of them a bit scary. But I think we are lucky, well, I say that, privileged, blessed, yeah, to have Stephen as our vicar, because he is constantly challenging us. He's constantly reminding us of things we ought to know and constantly enthusing us to go out and do stuff. As Stephen said, these are from SBCK. If you can find one and want to take one home for free, do. They have a bit of Stephen's book in and a bit of some of Tom Wright's stuff, so there's just a few around, so grab one if you're interested. Stephen started at the beginning by saying that it was a bit like giving birth to a baby, and I still understand that you need two people to produce a baby. So throughout this, I think probably Katie has laboured as much as, or in different ways from Stephen. So Katie, we've just got a little bunch of flowers to... thank you, and to Rebecca, and James, and Abigail, who have put up with going on holiday with Tom Wright, eating breakfast with Tom Wright.
I must just say that Kate, my brother John, came out with the immortal quote. He said to Katie not long ago, Katie, do you feel that there are three people in this marriage?
So, Katie, thank you from us. I think I'm sure Stephen will be happy to go and answering questions all night, signing his book. But please do stay behind if you're able to, have some more drink, have some more food. But I thought we'd end the formal part of the evening by saying the grace to one another. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Good night.